right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. We're going to be a little abbreviated with a late start, and I don't know if we'll make it all the way to 8:30 or not. I'm actually not feeling the greatest tonight, but what a blessing to have Dan and Pat Hill with us. Appreciate the missionary report there. Just to make sure that we're staying current, last week the reading assignment was for chapter 13 and 14. Did you read both those chapters? All right, good, good. And then next week is a single chapter, chapter 15. So that'll be 1 week from tonight as we cover truthfulness and goodness. And it was a when you read it, just be aware that it was a tough chapter for me because he kept equating goodness with love, and I don't like doing that. And so this is a matter where sometimes the semantics or the word usage becomes a problem between different pastors or different scholars, folks that you're reading. So we'll see some of that tonight too, because he's going to use an awful lot of goodness as a term when he's really defining righteousness. And there's some other expressions that I prefer to keep distinct. And Geisler was a little bit more loose and interchangeable with these terms. So we can discuss those as well. And then take your questions on things that you have, and then we'll call it a night. Let me open with prayer as we ask for our Father's blessing. Almighty Father, we do call upon you tonight for your hand of blessing upon our study. We thank you for these students. We thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. I do thank you for Norm Geisler, Father. I know from week to week sometimes maybe I come across as critical or I highlight the differences that I have. But really, Father, in highlighting those differences, what goes unstated is there's such broad agreement and tremendous like-mindedness for the most part. On these things. So just pray for you to bless our time of study and the review of what we've read. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we get into holiness and righteousness. Now we're talking about moral attributes. And most of what we've been dealing with up till now have been the immoral attributes. But now we're proceeding to the moral attributes with holiness and righteousness. We also start to reach the characteristics of God that become our characteristics. The more we become molded into his image and the more Christ-like we become and the more we mature in the Word of God. In other words, he is holy, he tells us to be holy. He is righteous, he tells us to be righteous. And we're to function in justice and these things, love and so forth. We get into these things. This is our first exposure to some of these because in the previous chapters, with the non-moral attributes of God, like infinity and omnipresence and things, those are things that we're not expected to be. He doesn't say, I am omnipresent, you shall be omnipresent. It just doesn't happen. But when he says, I am holy, be thou holy, for I am holy, these are the moral attributes that are reflected in humanity, at least humanity as in the image of God and molded by the Word of God. So that's what we deal with here in terms of holiness. Moral attributes and characteristics are communicable to creatures since they do not necessitate infinitude. And so these will include holiness, righteousness. And here he puts justice in parentheses. I have always, my whole life, preferred to keep righteousness and justice distinct. Whereas in this chapter, Geisler prefers to blend them together. So, okay, well, we'll take it as he writes it and deal with it on that basis. Then also jealousy and perfection. That's chapter 14, if I don't, if we get that far with our shortened time tonight. Jealousy and perfection. Truthfulness, goodness. And in goodness, you'll notice he has a parenthesis of love because he's equating goodness with love. Again, those are characteristics I prefer to keep distinct, keep separate, but he conflates them, and we'll read through and see why he does that. Mercy and wrath. There's an interesting pairing. Although, again, these last two may be activities, not attributes as such, which flow from God's goodness and justice, respectively. All right, so that's kind of where we're headed in the upcoming chapters. For tonight, in this 13th chapter, then we're dealing with holiness and righteousness. So God's attribute of holiness defies simple categorization, for it combines both metaphysical and moral dimensions. And as we deal with that, all right, it's such an easy biblical case. I mean, verses after verses. And a typo, by the way. I don't know if you have it in your Logos version or not. It's rendered here as Godesh and Gadosh, and it should be, those G's should be K's, Kodesh, Kadosh, all right? Kodesh and Kadosh, those are Q's, not G's, in the transliteration of that. So if you need to make a little pen and ink change, you can make a pen and ink change, turning your Kodesh or your Godesh into Kodesh, and your Gadosh into Kadosh. If I can just grab a single letter there, highlight that for what it's saying. Theologically, God's holiness means that he is totally and utterly set apart from all creation and evil. The concept of sanctification, holiness, these expressions, they speak to being set apart, being sanctified, being set apart, meaning that you're not simply common or for a mundane use or a secular use or a profane use, that this is a holy garment, it's a holy vessel, it's a holy person, that it's sanctified, it's set apart, it's dedicated for God's purpose. And God himself is set apart. He is beyond and above all of creation. So the idea of set apartness is what we're talking about with holiness. The idea of pious, I think, is less biblical and more cultural in our mindset. So his holiness is associated with his jealousy, his exaltation, his righteousness, his almightiness. All of these terms are linked with holy, and that's useful to recognize as well. All right, there is a biblical basis, and it's very easy to make. Verse after verse after verse, passages that we should be very familiar with. Exodus 15:11 declares, Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And, of course, Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. And, of course, when we're talking about holiness and unholiness, holiness versus profane, these are the issues of clean versus unclean. And all of these are representative of God's holiness. I am the Lord, this is again in Leviticus, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy because I am holy. So you got verses 44 and 45 back to back there in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 19:2. I mean, again and again and again, the expectation to be holy. Joshua 24:19, he told the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. You know, I mean, just the whole idea of God's holiness is enough to leave all of us hopeless and helpless, right? Because apart from God's grace, if he was not a God of God's grace, then the holiness of God would send all of us to hell. The holiness of God, none of us, sinful creatures, finite beings, have a chance. But because God is a God of grace, because he makes provision to satisfy his holiness, his righteousness, then this gets overcome and we can be made righteous, we can be brought nigh. And so it's to me it's a fundamental study. The holiness of God is a fundamental study so that we can relate to why we need a Savior and why we have a Savior. Anyway, many more passages on that. It's an easy basis. Isaiah gets a heavenly scene, and what are the angels singing? The angels are singing, holy, 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 okay? Not love, 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 not righteousness, 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 or omnipotence, omnipotence, omnipotence. The angels are singing, holy, 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 okay? That's the attribute that they choose to sing when they are in the presence of God. Beyond all those verses, as if that's not enough, the closing paragraph here on page 315, I loved it. In addition to direct references to God as holy, the Godhead has a Holy Spirit. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not Father, Son, and Love Spirit, or Father, Son, and Omnipotent Spirit, Father, Son, and Immutability Spirit. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of all of the attributes of God, this is the one that the third member of the Godhead really has associated with his existence or his personality. Of course, God has a holy name. God makes the ground holy where he stands. He has holy ways. He takes an unchangeable oath by his holiness. He has a holy arm. He sits on a holy throne. His throne is on a holy mountain. God has holy angels. God ordained a holy day. Sometimes we call that a holiday for Israel. He also established holy fasts. God has holy prophets, a holy place, a most holy place. He has holy things, holy furniture, holy utensils. God chose a holy people, Israel. Sometimes they even acted like it. He also picked special holy men. He elected a holy church. He set aside holy land. He chose a holy city on earth. His holy city sits on a holy mountain. And this whole paragraph, this whole section here is just overwhelming. A holy city in heaven. He ordained holy priests. He designated a holy dump site. Wow. You know, there's this a particular holy dump site. Jeremiah 31:40. God demands a holy tithe of his people. He has holy food. He expects us to live a holy life. So overwhelmingly, the holiness of God is on center stage. The holiness of God really defines everything else as far as how a relative creature can approach the infinite God. So that's the biblical basis. Theologically, we can derive holiness from other things, from transcendence. As we talked about, since he is transcendent over the world, then by the fact of his own existence, he is, by definition, set apart. So he is sanctified, he is holy in his transcendent nature. Since holiness means to be set apart, then by definition, that's God. Theologically, we can get to holiness just from transcendence all by itself. Likewise, holiness follows from infinity. As an infinite being, there can be only one infinite being. And since there can be only one infinite being, that sets God apart from every other non-infinite being in the universe. If there were two infinite beings, there would be more than an infinite, which is impossible. Thus, the infinite being is a class of one. What is a class of one is unique and set apart from all other human beings or all other finite beings. Anyway, that's what it means to be holy. Holiness follows from absolute perfection, which we don't get to until the next chapter. Perfection comes up in chapter 14. But nevertheless, just like being unique, being perfect, you are set apart. There can be only one. Implications. This is different, okay? We've had a biblical basis. We've had theological basis. We've had historical basis. But actually connected to this theological basis for holiness comes on page 316, an important implication, okay, which is really where it hits us. The moral dimension of God's holiness, unlike the metaphysical, can be emulated by creatures. Emulated. We don't try to emulate the non-moral attributes. It'd be ludicrous. It's impossible. But to emulate the holiness, yes. Righteousness, yes. Justice, yes. Love, goodness, yes. All these moral attributes. Because these are the ones that have, by analogy, they have application to the creatures. Now, as we imitate these and emulate these, and as these are produced in and through us, then this makes us more godlike, more and more holy, more and more righteous, more and more just, more and more loving, more and more gracious. All right. In this is the sense in which the Bible declares we participate in the divine nature. Right, we're not participating in immensity. Okay? We're not participating in absolute, right? No, we're participating in the moral dimension. And so be holy, for I am holy. We can be like God in his moral attributes. We cannot emulate him in his metaphysical attributes. Why, the Bible never says, I am infinite, be you infinite. I'm a necessary being, therefore be you a necessary being. That's, and, you know, it's ludicrous, but kind of amusing sometimes. Think about it that way. All right. So those are the implications. Okay? And you know, it's curious, too. The unbeliever will recognize this as well. And the unbeliever, like what Dan was saying just a moment ago, in talking about the man's basic instinct after the fall, this whole idea of trying to earn and deserve something, the idea of, you know, do good and you earn blessing, do bad and you earn cursing, and the whole scope of that I think, is part of who we are in the image of God, but then impacted by the fall, leaving us with this instinctive circumstance. Anyway, I've read his opening chapter. I need to go back and read the whole book now. That got me excited about it again. All right. As far as the early church fathers, the medieval church, the Reformation church, post-Reformation, on into modern times, no one has really ever disputed the holiness of God. So that's a pretty easy section to go through. Anybody here tonight want to debate God's holiness? I think it's pretty clear. And really, the objections, really, I think the objections come about because they want to object. They're really weaselly. They're really easy to answer. Based on God's love, God cannot be both loving and holy at the same time. Well, why not? Says you, right? And they really only say that because they're trying to find a reason to deny God's holiness. And honestly, most of the time it's sinners wanting to find an excuse to keep on sinning and say, well, God is love, so he loves me anyway, even though I'm doing this. And not wanting to recognize that my sinful lifestyle is in defiance of a holy God. And so they create this conundrum that I think is an out, but it's not even a conundrum, and it's certainly not an out. So, but this is their objection, that God cannot be both loving and holy at the same time. Well, says who? For one attribute would lead God to save all, but the other to condemn all. And I say that's not true. Love does not cause God to save everybody against their will. Love provides a whosoever provision, and then love sends those who reject his gift to hell. Love sends them to hell because he's provided an eternal destiny for their eternal nature. And he does so in love. All right. They are not contradictory desires. Justice does not condemn all. Why does God's holiness condemn everybody? Not when he makes provision for us to be holy. All right. So we can answer that. And Geisler's answer is pretty straightforward. Based on simplicity. And that's really a misunderstanding of simplicity to try to keep God from being a multitude of facets. And this is true for righteousness, justice, all of these attributes, that God is co-equally all of these. It just seems that love is the trendy one that the critics want to throw out there because they see evil in the world. And to them, that proves that God is not love, because if God was love, he wouldn't let all this evil happen. All right. Moving on to righteous. Any questions on holiness? Any questions on God's set-apartness and our set-apartness, our holiness? All right. Righteousness. Now, he puts justice in parentheses, and as I said, I don't like doing that. The Greek word is dikaiosune for righteousness, and then the adjective for just is dikaia. So in the Greek roots, they're very similar. Dikaios, dikaiosune, dikaiao, righteous, just, justify. They're all connected. In the Hebrew, they're not so connected. In the Hebrew, you have tzaddik, tzedakah. That's your righteousness stem. But then you also have mishpat, and you have shafat. And it's a totally separate stem between righteousness and justice. So in the Hebrew way of thinking, they're separately developed. It's only in the Greek way of thinking that the vocabulary kind of conflates the expressions. And anyway, I like keeping them separate. Theologically, so what does it mean to be right? You know, it means that you're on the standard. You're on the mark. God sets the standard. God's righteous standard is himself. And so when you fall short, when all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what does that mean? It means you missed the mark. That means you're off the standard. You don't measure up, because God is the standard. So righteousness is the standard. Justice is then the execution of that standard. So justice then says, you fell short, you fell short, you fell short. You didn't make it. You don't deserve it. Because who of us can earn it or deserve it? But then the grace of God then justifies us. So the grace of God comes along and makes you justified. So now you do measure up because he made you measure up, not because you did it or deserved it. These are all the things that we deal with. So it's kind of fundamental, and I think we're familiar with it based on the teaching we've had. Anyway, there's a solid, solid biblical basis for the righteousness of God. I like Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Righteousness is the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. When Messiah comes to reign, it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and justice, one that's rarely seen in politics today. Okay? Righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. We saw this morning, what's Melchizedek? King of righteousness. That's Melech plus Tzedek, or Tzedek, king of righteousness. Righteousness does no injustice. Righteousness will endure forever. Righteousness is the ultimate standard of judgment for the world. That's Acts 17:31. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. All right, there's even a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. All right, being a moral attribute, righteousness can be possessed by his creatures. It's a communicable characteristic of God, hence it is something we should be instructed in. We should seek, we should pursue, we should thirst after, we should suffer for, we should submit to, we should be slaves of, we should practice. All of those are marvelous Bible verses, and I would recommend you look them all up. Use your logos to create a list of those verses. They are marvelous. And, you know, it's the education system of our country thinks, you know, it's all about reading, writing, and arithmetic or whatever. Secular education, God says it's about righteousness. Righteousness. We should be instructed in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's our passage there. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All right. Easy to prove biblically, evil, easy to prove theologically. God's righteousness is grounded in his morality and his immutability. Okay? Now keep in mind, it's because of God's very nature. God is an immutable being. God is a moral being. So being righteous is a characteristic of a moral being. It's grounded in who and what he is. It's not divine command theory. It's not because he said so. God saying so doesn't make it righteous. See? So when God says heterosexual marital sexuality is appropriate for his blessing, and homosexuality is inappropriate, unrighteous, and adultery is unrighteous, and non-marital harlotry is non-righteous, and all the other things from bestiality to incest to all the other sexual things, rape, okay? Now think about it. It's not just simply divine command theory that, well, God said so, that's what makes it right or wrong. It's right because it's conformed to his image. It's right because of him being right, that God is a moral being, that God is an immutable being, that God is a righteous being. Because being righteous is characteristic of a moral being. So theologically, we can get, even if we had no verse in the Bible that said God is righteous, we could get there theologically because God is a moral being. Anyway, and I think that's important because you might get debated on this. You might have skeptics will ask you about this. That, well, it's just because society says so. No, it's because God is. God is holy and we're to be holy. God is righteous. We're to be righteous. All right. So So the same logic can be applied this way. God is a moral being. God is a perfect being. Hence, God is a morally perfect being. One characteristic of being moral is being righteous. It's also being just. It's also being good. All of these are characteristics of a morally perfect being. Therefore, God is a perfectly righteous being. And when you miss the mark, you're not missing your pastor's mark. You're not missing a human being's mark. You're falling short of the glory of God. You're missing God's mark. It's God's standard of righteousness, which is why David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Uriah is not the standard of righteousness. God is the standard of righteousness. All right. And again, it's pretty quick to go through the historical basis. I don't think you can find a church father, a medieval father, a Reformation theologian. I mean, who ever doubted the righteousness of God? Well, not until you get to modern times. It takes a postmodern, liberal, insane worldview to start to object to the self-evident and what has been, for 19 centuries at least, unobjected to. Primary objection to God's righteousness is the doctrine of grace. And really, I think it leads to some other issues too, where people struggle with the substitutionary atonement. They struggle with the nature of Christ's sacrifice as being penal substitution. Because they've got these weird ideas of things, and it probably stems from what Dan was talking about in the basic instinct of what's earned and deserved. Because they look at God's provision, whereby he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, and they say, that's not just. Jesus didn't deserve God's wrath. So punishing an innocent guy in place of a guilty guy, that's not just. And so they really wrestle with this, and they say, God, you know, is essentially the most unjust, infinitely unjust being ever because of what he did to Jesus on the cross. How could he then be just towards us when he was so unjust towards Jesus? Right? And what they miss in that is if the Father would have inflicted that upon Jesus unwillingly, then we might agree. But Jesus voluntarily accepted the plan. And Jesus said, yes, I will suffer with undeserved suffering. And he's willing to accept it. So God is not unjust to inflict it. Okay? Because he willingly agrees to be the substitute. So that God can then impute righteousness to our account. He can justify us. Which, again, a critic might say, well, that's not right. That's not fair. How can he justify me when I'm ungodly? Okay? But this whole idea of penal substitution and the voluntary nature, the free exchange between the Father and the Son, when the Son agreed to it, accepted to pay that price, there is nothing unjust when the Son agrees to it and says, yes, I will do thy will. Okay? And I think this very issue here helps us when we get to the soteriology volume and we start to view the fact that there is a bunch of other theories of the atonement beyond penal substitution. And really, the other ones that exist, I think they exist because theologians are struggling to find something other than penal substitution to define the basis of the atonement. But it comes back to that every time. Every time. All right. So it seems like an unrighteous process. Why should the innocent be punished for the guilty? Why should the guilty receive the alien righteousness of another? Well, Romans 3 spells it out that it's the whole point of the Bible, and God punished the righteous for the unrighteous so that his righteous could be satisfied. This allows grace to be put into action and not violate holiness. He could be satisfied, his mercy released to all who believe. He can both be just and the justifier of the unjust. Because his justice was satisfied, his grace can be freely exercised in all who receive his gift of salvation by faith. By the way, it's why universalism can't be true. It's why he can't send everybody to heaven. He has to send the unbeliever to hell for rejecting the grace gospel. It's a beautiful issue right there. All right. And of course, we are utterly unrighteous. Even our best righteousness is still filthy in God's sight. So Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's the women's menstrual rag there in the ancient world. That's what our righteousness is. We give it our best, and God goes, unacceptable. Nasty. I don't want any part of that. All right. Yeah. Our righteousness is helpless. What can we do? But Christ's righteousness is perfect. So I don't want my righteousness. I want his righteousness. And depending on who you're talking to and how confrontational they want to be, it's easy to explain or it's impossible to explain and just walk away. Okay? Because they're going to be debating and arguing and whatever. They're not humble. They don't want to learn. They're not asking real questions. I'm not obligated to cast my pearls before a swine. Okay? Like that Wednesday morning visitor we had a couple months ago, or last month sometime. All right. This was one of his sticking. He asked me, he said, are you righteous? I said, yeah, I'm righteous. Aren't you? Yeah. He goes, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. I said, well, yeah, but God's righteous, and he gives you his righteousness when you got saved. You got saved, didn't you? He goes, well, I'm not talking about that. Well, all right. I don't think we're talking. I think, you know, you're on a crusade, and I don't really want to take part in that. You asked me if I was righteous. I said I was. There you go. So, but not because of me. I'm righteous because God imputed that to my account. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. I'm a sinner that should be in the lake of fire. Anyway, other objections. Based on the concept of justice. You know, the sinner deserves death. No one should take our place. We did it. We deserve it. Well, wait a minute. It is. God's the one that determines God determines what will not violate his holiness by bringing it into his presence. And if God is satisfied with penal substitution, if God is satisfied with imputing our guilt to Christ and imputing his righteousness to us, if God's good with that, why are we not good with that? Absolutely, you have to accept it. Absolutely, you have to accept the free gift. If you reject it, then if you're rejecting his provision means you're standing on your own righteousness, and that sends all of us to hell. Yeah, good question. God's justice, I like this on page 335, God's justice demands that all sin be punished, but not necessarily that all sinners be punished for their sin. All sin must be punished. That's why it was all laid on Christ, every last one. But that removes the necessity for every sinner to be punished because he takes away the sin of the world. Anyway, that's the conclusion to chapter 13. And that's most of my time. I got about 13 minutes left. We can also cover jealousy and perfection. I was glad to see these in here. I've been teaching jealousy for years as an attribute, even though I never saw a systematic theology that included it. It was never in my essence box growing up as a kid in vacation Bible school or the things when you would learn the essence box and the attributes of God. I always learned them in a triangle, and I always learned to start with sovereignty and work my way down from righteousness and justice and love and eternal life and veracity and immutability and and then the omni attributes of presence, power, and that. But jealousy is an attribute. I am a jealous God. His name is jealous. The biblical basis is pretty easy to do. It is first and foremost his own nature, then his name, his people, his land, his holy city. You know, Exodus 34:14. That's why the first commandment is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Why is that? Because I'm jealous. I'm a jealous God. God, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Well, there you go. He's a jealous God. Now, we associate jealousy a lot with the carnal sin of jealousy. But that doesn't mean that all jealousy has to be carnal. There can be a righteous jealousy, a sanctified jealousy, like there's a righteous anger. There's a sanctified anger. There's carnal fear. There's holy fear. There's a reverence that's not a carnal fear. There's a jealousy that's not a carnal jealousy. It's called zeal. Jesus said, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." Paul said he was jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. So, whatever is supremely holy, loving, and perfect is to preserve with the utmost zeal. God's jealousy is his zeal to preserve his own holy supremacy. He is eminently justified in his jealousy. Indeed, it is essential to his very nature. His name is jealous. Because I really wanted to talk about it at the time that we were going through that. I wanted to make it a big discussion item. Is it true that whatever is supremely holy, loving, and perfect, does it require zeal to preserve it? And I guess I viewed that as being debatable, that God can simply sovereignly preserve it, and that the zeal itself is not necessarily essential to that attribute. Like, is God zealous about his immutability? Is he zealously immutable? Is he zealously, you know, any other attribute? Why do we say that it's his love that has to be zealous? Or his holiness that has to be zealous? I just felt it was debatable as we went through it 2 years ago, 5 years ago. All right. And then church fathers. This one was pretty short because it was not one of the more noted attributes. You have fewer citations of it, but it was not unknown. So you have a handful of quotes related to God's jealousy, just not as many as you would have for some better known attributes. And really the only objections come because it appears to be a sin. We're so used to human jealousy and sinful jealousy. But even in humans, not all jealousy is wrong. Godly jealousy is right. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to win a husband to Christ, that I might present you a pure virgin. That's appropriate jealousy. There's nothing wrong with a husband having appropriate jealousy over his wife or vice versa, since she belongs to him and he belongs to her. So there is a venue for that jealousy to be sanctified. Finally, then, the last section of chapter 14 deals with perfection. Now, really, is perfection, is that an attribute? Or is it really just kind of the summary of everything else put together? Okay. Well, we have a biblical basis. We have statements in Scripture that God is perfect, like God is love, God is righteous. And so we have expressions in a biblical way that describes he is perfect in every way. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just as he. But notice, in describing God's perfection, what do you have to do? You have to bring in other attributes. Okay? Very common, if you're going to talk about God's perfection, you're going to talk about his works, his ways, his faithfulness. He's upright, he's just, and he's strong. Anyway, one who is perfect in knowledge, his way is perfect, his will is perfect. That's why he is the supreme being. And even if we didn't have a biblical basis, we've got a theological basis for God's perfection. Anyway, and he's the ultimate standard. God is the ultimate standard for what is morally right. He is the ultimate moral lawgiver. This is where most of the debates with atheists come in, because they deny this, they deny this, they deny this till they're blue in the face. And in every denial, they have to spout a fallacy, because there is no, without God, there is no objective moral standard anywhere. The only objective moral standard has to be in an objective moral God, the existence of a moral God. Without that, if it's just time and chance and accident and big bang, oops, here we are, then there's no morality. There's no objective morality. All there is relativism. And this yesterday I had an atheist friend of mine that said he prefers relativism. He loves relativism. He doesn't like the dogmatism of the absolutes of biblical Christianity, fundamental Christianity. Well, all right. I'll pray for you. Yeah, feet planted firmly in midair. All right. So, anyway, that's what we deal with in our culture, in our postmodernism of what we deal with. Historical basis for God's perfection. Notice how many of these quotes now use the term good, as if the quote from Theophilus in defending perfection, does he use perfection or does he use the word good? Okay, Athenagoras, God being, okay, perfectly good, is eternally doing good, and Tertullian, and in one of these just went crazy with God's goodness, all-powerful goodness. And here we go. On page 348 and 349. Necessarily, therefore, everything beneficial or excellent, if it is truly good, 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 good. You know, that through which every good thing is good, it is good, and all this good, 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 good. I thought, well, wait a minute. Am I in the good chapter here? I thought I was in the perfect chapter. What are we doing here? Are we conflating these expressions? Anyway, God's perfection is infinitely good. Maybe that's our biggest problem, is that we're finite, we're relative, we're we know we'll never be perfect, so we grow content if we're kind of good. You know, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, I'm kind of good, and I'm better than a whole lot of other people I can point a finger at, so okay, we'll go with that. But that's not how it works. That's not how God's work. God is perfect, and we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Not just good enough to be better than the next guy. Anyway, some objections to God's perfection. And it comes back to the problem of evil and why do bad things happen. If there really was, God can't be a perfect God because he created this imperfect world. No, he created a perfect world, and we wrecked it with sin. There's another perfect world, though, on the way, and that's what we're looking forward to. God is so perfect, he can create two perfect worlds. Okay, and the next one will never fall. So, don't allow the imperfect world to point to an imperfect God, because it does not. Also, based upon, again, how would a loving God let this happen? How does a loving God let my baby die when it's just one day old? You know, that's not a perfect God. All right. And then here's an interesting, many contemporary theologians reject God's absolute perfection because of what they call the difficulties of a perfect being theology. In other words, they come up with this idea that they never see perfection anywhere in creation. They always see flaws, they always see imperfections, and so they can't speculate or imagine a perfect being.
Is it a relativistic perfection?
I think so, yeah. Yeah. Anyway. Well, even with a shortened time, we made it. 8:28, 2 minutes to spare. Any questions? Thoughts, comments, complaints? All right, for next week, remember next week now, we're returning back to the student-taught classes, okay? So, and Lewis is our first one up, and then, as I originally assigned, I may have to rework the whole schedule, but still got to get a date for Cornelius and get a date for Wes. A topic? Okay. And we want to start locking those things down so we can kind of get the calendar in shape and take it from there. Eliezer picked out four topics and gave me four dates. All right, cool. We'll go with those. And I'll work around those. I told him to. I might be flexible on some of those. And then if I can get one or two from the rest of you, you don't have to give me four, but just one or two. Then we'll fill out the rest of the calendar and give you some Sunday night spots. But that's the 6 o'clock hour. And with the critique forms and the continued evaluations, then we'll continue doing systematic theology through November. I think we'll have a good December break as far as that goes. So for next week is chapter 15, God's truthfulness and goodness, which he conflates with love. Truthfulness and love. One chapter for next week. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.